There are some forms of suffering which are so hard to bear that they can make a human being despair of all hope. Suffering of bereavement, I guess, is one kind of suffering like that. Watching children suffer. Suffering through cruelty. Many of those forms of suffering inflict, don't they, a kind of pain on the mind or body that can be a crushing load to bear. You'll know that as well as I do. You'll know many other forms of suffering that I haven't mentioned that can eat into us like a cancer. 1 Peter is a letter written to people suffering what is, I think, one of the most acute forms of suffering imaginable. And it's this: innocent suffering. Innocent suffering. Suffering where you have done nothing wrong. There's no just desert or fitting punishment in how you're suffering. You're suffering as a victim. Innocently at the hands of people intent on harming you. Innocently through the actions of guilty people. I've been reflecting on this week. I think innocent suffering has to be one of the most agonizing forms of suffering, precisely because you're forced to accept two things when it happens. You've got to accept the pain that you're going through, whatever is being done to you, wrongfully attacked or maligned. And you have to accept that there is nothing you can do about it. So often the very nature of innocent suffering is that you do not have the power or the resources to counter it. Suffering for being a Christian, when it comes, is or will be innocent suffering. It's a form of suffering unjustly. You have not done anything wrong, and yet you are being severely mistreated. Here this evening, we're going to see three very simple things that Peter says to us. Here is what you need to do when you suffer for being a believer. Verse 12, do not be surprised. Verse 16, do not be ashamed. And then at the end, verse 19, what I've called, do not be diverted. You'll see these outlined for you on that piece of paper. Don't be surprised, don't be ashamed, don't be diverted. Here's the first one then. Peter says to us, when you suffer for being a Christian, don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. You see it in verse 12? Surprises can be wonderful things, can't they? You open your door to see a friend who's traveled to see you for miles. You didn't know they were coming. The surprise birthday party or the birthday gift, money you weren't expecting from the tax man. But to receive something horrible when you weren't expecting it, that can be devastating. A friend of ours was burgled not long ago, came home from holiday, and found that every single room in her house had been ransacked. She's lived in the same house for 15 years with not a single problem, and to be burgled was a terrible surprise. She was just not expecting it. Peter says, if you are a Christian, do not regard suffering as a burglar. Don't be surprised when it visits. You should expect it to be there on your doorstep one day when you get home from work. You should be ready for it. Expect it to be a house guest. And more than that, isn't verse 12 so surprising? Not just don't be surprised at it, but rejoice at it. You see it in verse 13. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Now why? Why should we expect suffering? And how can we rejoice in it? Why should we rejoice in it? Look at the rest of verse 13. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, before you get to this passage that we're looking at up close this evening, there are actually in 1 Peter 3 earlier references to Christ's sufferings. And these three references actually are really important for us because they all contain one big idea. Now, you'll see on your sheets, I've listed them for you. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And each of the references all refer to and describe different aspects of Christ's death for us on the cross. So chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, Christ is our sacrifice. Chapter 2, Christ is our sin bearer. Chapter 3, Christ is our substitute. But actually, if you were to look up all those references and read them all through, there is one big idea that Peter's stressing each time, and it's this: Jesus died as an innocent sufferer. As our sacrifice, he was innocent. As our sin bearer, innocent. As our substitute, innocent. See, just look back. Well, let's look at one of them, chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, which we read. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all. Now, you see this? The innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. When you suffer for being a Christian, you suffer as someone suffering in the same way as Jesus suffered. That's what Peter means in verse 13, that you are participating in the sufferings of Christ. How do you cope with innocent suffering? Suffering when you've done nothing wrong? Well, Peter's answer is that you look back to the Master, to the Lord Jesus. He too was an innocent sufferer. Rejoice in that suffering, because suffering is a sign that you belong to him. Jesus' life was suffering now and glory then. That's the pattern. Peter says when you suffer, it is a sign that you are on the right road. Very striking, isn't it? What sort of evidence might we want that we belong to Jesus? What kind of evidence do we think we should have? How do I know I'm united to him? Peter says, when you suffer innocently, like he did, that shows you belong. And if you're rejoicing that innocent suffering is making you like Christ now, how are you going to feel when Christ returns in all his glory and we're like him completely? Well, you see verse 13, it says, if you're rejoicing now, then we will be overjoyed then. I'm sure I've told us, maybe many years ago, I'm sure I've mentioned this couple to you, Graham and Gladys Staines. Many of you heard that name? Missionary couple. In India. Only a few years ago, while they were working out there, they experienced a terrible tragedy within their family. Part of their work was organizing camps for young people, and they had three children, a daughter and two boys. And on one occasion, Graham was away on a trip with the boys, sleeping overnight in their van, camped in a village, and trying to reach some of the most militantly opposed to the gospel Hindu people in India, where they were working. During the night, while Graham was sleeping with his two sons, some of these villagers who hated their work and hated what they were doing forcibly kept the rest of the village in their homes and set fire to the jeep where Graham and the boys were sleeping, giving them no chance of escape. Within minutes, father and two sons had been burnt alive. And the reason I remember that story, although obviously that was such a tragic episode, the reason I remember years ago reading about that was reading these words from Gladys Staines, Graham's wife. She said this, "I am glad that my husband and children were allowed to suffer for Jesus' sake. I am glad that my husband and children were allowed to suffer for Jesus' sake. See, those are the words of a woman who very simply was not taken by surprise when suffering knocked at the door. The whole family suffered terribly, didn't they? Innocently. And as they suffered, 1 Peter would say, well, as they suffered, it was God's way of saying, yes, these people are mine. They belong to me. They are just like Jesus. Do you notice this little phrase here in verse 14? When we suffer, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us. See, that future glory that you're waiting for, waiting to see on the last day, the hope of heaven. Where do we get a taste of it now? Where do we see a glimpse of it? Many, many parts of the worldwide church say that if you want to see the Spirit of glory, now you see it in wealth, health, happiness, success, strength, size, numbers, blessing. Peter says, you see a glimpse of the world to come when you suffer, when you are insulted for the name of Christ. That is when the Spirit of glory rests on you. I think a passage like this creates, doesn't it, an incredible contrast between Christianity and a religion like Islam. I prayed earlier about this family in England that have lost their son as a suicide bomber. Do you remember just a few years ago when the worldwide protests were raging about the cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad? Why did Muslims react in that way with such outrage? Why such outrage? It's because the work of Muhammad is based on being honored. He must be glorified. He must not be insulted. He must be lifted up. The work of Jesus is so, so different, isn't it? If Jesus had not been insulted, there would be no salvation. If Jesus had not been mocked and beaten and suffered innocently, we could not see heaven. When that controversy was raging, John Piper said this. He commented on the difference between Islam and Christianity in this way. He said, a religion with no insulted Savior, that's Islam, a religion with no insulted Savior will not endure insults to win the lost. It's true, isn't it? The gospel says our future glory was won not by a Savior who was honored and glorified and treated as he deserved, but won precisely by a Savior who wasn't. That's why God's glory is tied to suffering. As Jesus went to the cross and died, what did he pray? Father, display your glory. That's where his glory was most clearly seen. And so when we are insulted, we endure it because it is a sure and clear sign that we belong to him. There's the first thing we need to know when we suffer. Do not be surprised. Suffering shows us we belong to Jesus. Here's the second thing. It's just as simple. Number two, do not be ashamed. Look at verse 15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. You notice the focus on names here? You notice that Peter lists all these undesirable names, murderer, thief, criminal, even a meddler. And then just one other name in verse 16, Christian. There is only one reputation we should suffer for. That's the reputation of being a Christian. We bear Christ's name, ones who belong to Christ. That is the only title people should be able to pin on us. If we ever suffer for that, verbally, physically, don't be ashamed, Peter says. I take it we need to be told not to be ashamed because our natural reaction will be shame. I think this is a very real issue for us. Often we are ashamed to be known as Christians because before and above everything else, we want to be seen as being normal, being a really great guy, a lovely lady. Deep down, we just want to be liked and popular. We don't really mind being known as Christians so long as people know, first of all, we're normal. We're just like them. Actually, ultimately, we can be ashamed to be known as Christians because it will rub out the great guy image. I think Peter is probing here. Who do we love the most? Do we love ourselves and our reputation and our image? Or do we love the gospel and love our non-Christian friends enough to tell them the gospel? Think of your non-Christian friends and family members. Who do I love the most? I think if we feel ashamed at telling our friends the gospel, is it a warning light that we actually love ourselves more than we love them? There's something else here that we have to notice in these three verses, if you include verse 17 and 18 with it as well. It's actually the key here to not being ashamed. Just look at the reason Peter gives for not being ashamed. You see the little word "for" at the start of verse 17? Don't be ashamed. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Just take in what Peter is saying here. The world is going to face God's judgment, and in fact, one way in which God's judgment is already at work in the world is in the church. God allows his people a measure of pain and suffering to purify us and test us. Striking, isn't it? Verse 17, judgment begins at home, here with us. This is a distinction between a judgment of purification and a judgment of devastation. The judgment here in verse 17 is the judgment of a father who disciplines his children. Judgment of purification. But if God does that to us, his people, the church, people whom he loves and has saved, Peter is saying if he does that to us, what will happen to our persecutors on the final day when the judgment comes and brings devastation? Helps us, doesn't it, to make sense of suffering for the gospel. When we suffer, we know that the fire of God's judgment is testing and refining, but it will end in our salvation. But if that is what God is doing to us, what will happen to IS, or Boko Haram, you name it, throughout church history? See verse 18, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, if even the believer must face God's disciplining love in fiery trials, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? There's a very famous story about the first settlers in New England, in America, who were making their way across the vast prairie plains when they were approached by a huge, fast-moving fire coming towards them, a fire that was destroying everything in its path. The leaders of the people, when they saw this fire, immediately started another fire they made another fire downwind of this one approaching them, set alight a huge patch of ground, and as the fire spread, they drove their people and horses and wagons onto the burnt ground. Then they stood there watching the great fire race towards them. As the great wall of fire approached, one child said to his father, "Dad, are you sure we won't be burned up?" The father replied, "The flames can never reach us here. We're standing where the fire has already been." See, when the suffering church faces God on the final day of judgment, it will face God knowing that it stands where the fire has already been. That will be the only safe place to be. See, that's the reason Peter gives for why we mustn't be ashamed. Our suffering now, the suffering of the church, this is incredible, is actually a terrible warning sign to the world that judgment is coming. For us, it is purifying. For the world, it will be devastating. So don't be ashamed. Suffering now in fiery trials as part of God's family is actually a sign that we escape judgment on the final day. Well, finally, thirdly, here's my last point. Don't be diverted. Don't be surprised. Don't be ashamed. Don't be diverted. Look at verse 19. "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." As you're going through this testing judgment, what is it that you need to know about God? I reckon that after all this talk about judgment here in the passage, wouldn't you expect Peter to say in verse 19, wouldn't you expect him to say that what you really need to know about God is that he is a faithful judge? Look at verse 19. Wouldn't you expect Peter to say, "Commit yourself to your faithful judge"? But instead he says, "Commit yourself to your faithful Creator." I think Peter says this because in the Bible, the truth of God as Creator goes hand in hand with the truth of God's sovereignty. The idea is that if God created everything, God is in control of everything. Peter is saying, look, when you suffer as a Christian, God has not dropped the reins of the universe. He made it all. He holds it all. He's in charge of it all. Your God is the great architect behind everything that's happening to you, even your suffering. You see it? Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to the one who made the world, and so the one who made you. I think that's what's going on back in chapter 3. You see those really strange verses? What did you make of them as we read them about the spirits in prison who have Christ as their preacher? Do you see that back in verse 19? These verses are strange to us, aren't they? Because we're not sure what that means, verse 19, preaching to spirits in prison. But they're also strange to us because why does Peter even need to say that in the first place, whatever it means? See verse 17, he's saying it's better to suffer for doing good than evil. Christ has set you a pattern for that. He suffered for doing good. And then we're told he went and preached to spirits in prison. Then we have Noah and the people who are saved through the ark, and we're saved in a similar way through baptism. All seems very strange, doesn't it? Well, here's what I think. When we see where all of this is going, heading to chapter 4, verse 19, when you see the direction this is going, we can see here in chapter 3 that Peter's big idea is that God always, always saves his people from within the midst of judgment. That's how he works. He doesn't spare his people from it in a way. Remember Isaiah? The people going off into exile, and yet still within the people exiled, a remnant saved, kept safe. God's people still die. They still suffer. And yet he always delivers them. These spirits in prison here in chapter 3, I think these are the spirits of Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers, who have gone down into Sheol, the place of the dead. It wasn't hell. It was a kind of holding chamber, a prison, where they were waiting for the day of resurrection, the day of liberation. And sometime after his death, maybe even sometime after his resurrection, Jesus went and preached to them that he had triumphed, and that the new world was now here, that the day of salvation and liberation had finally come. You see, God is faithful. He does not, he will not, he cannot abandon his people. He cannot abandon people who have suffered unjustly. The innocent who think they've been abandoned to death, locked away, forgotten. Peter is saying, Jesus knows where to find them. He knows where they are. And in that context, you see, to think of Noah here is not at all surprising. Noah was a classic example in the Old Testament of God saving his people in the midst of judgment, through judgment, right at the heart of the storm, if you like. There at the heart of the storm was the ark. The people inside it saved and protected, even as judgment fell on the earth. Now here today, as God's curse still stalks the earth he made, right at the heart of the storm, Peter is saying, as God's judgment begins with us, with the house of God, right at the heart of the storm, here we are this evening, Christ's people. Baptized, sheltered, protected. In the midst of present suffering, present judgment, God is always, always working future deliverance and future salvation. I think in our culture we have lived, haven't we, for so long, so safely, so protected. The Christian culture has grown up around us for centuries. We enjoy the benefits of legal protection, education, health, welfare, so much of it based on Christian foundations. And all of it, you will know, in different ways, beginning slowly to recede from us and around us. I think fear and alarm in Christian people is the one thing Peter says should not be happening. When you begin to lose your freedoms, the pressure increases. Do not be surprised. When the temperature rises at work or at home, do not be ashamed. And when suffering comes to you and to me, as it one day will, in different forms, Peter says, do you know God holds the reins of the universe? He made it. He owns it. He knows you by name. He always, always delivers his people from the midst of judgment. So do not be diverted. Amen.